smoothly here. But no, that last verse of the song that we sang, "The Love of God," an older song. You can tell by the words used, talking about scribes and writing parchments and pen. But when you think about it, the old ink pens that you had to fill, and if the oceans were the inkwell, and you tried to write the love of God through over the whole sky, if that was your parchment, your paper to write on, it still could not capture it completely, the magnitude and the greatness of God's love for us. And that is what we see here in John chapter 3, verse 16. Probably the most famous verse in the Bible. Probably if anyone knows anything about the Bible, they're going to know that verse, or at least the reference. They're going to recognize, oh yeah, John 3, 16. I've heard that. Or they'll know a part of the verse. But what many people don't know or don't fully understand is why that verse is in the Bible. Why is it so important? What makes it such a famous and important verse in the Bible? You know, some people think that the Bible is nothing more than just a list of rules to live by. You know, do this, don't do this, and you just you follow the rules, and that's what you do. It's a rule book. Other people might think the Bible is something like an encyclopedia. I know those are getting phased out now. We don't use encyclopedias as much now, but you can still search the same type of information. But they think the Bible's like an encyclopedia where you just open it up to a certain letter or topic, and then you look, and it's going to give you, okay, what does it say about that particular topic or religious fact? But that's not how God wrote the Bible. That's not what God designed the Bible to be. The Bible is God's revelation to us, meaning God reveals himself to us through what he has written in the Bible. The Bible is written by God. God spoke the words and men recorded it, the Bible says, as they were controlled by God. And so what we have are the very words of God. But the Bible, God reveals himself to us not with a dry list of facts, not with a list of rules and regulations and things, although there are those in there. But through the Bible, God reveals himself to us really throughout the workings of history, throughout normal life events, throughout the events of everyday people like you and me. And we see the truth about God woven throughout real lives and real events in history. And so we see God's truth in the context of world history. And when we come to John chapter 3 and verse 16, this verse takes place in the context of one of those life events. This is actually the answer to a question that a man asked Jesus. A man by the name of Nicodemus, the Bible tells us in verse 1, if you look at John chapter 3, look at verse 1, it says, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. He was a ruler of the Jews. Verse 2 says, the same came to Jesus by night. So this was a man by the name of Nicodemus, and he asked a question to Jesus. Rather, he comes seeking information. The Bible says that he came to Jesus by night in verse 2, and he says, Rabbi, or teacher, says, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. So he recognized that there was something different about Jesus, but he had questions. Who are you? What are these miracles that we see? What's going on? Now, important thing about Nicodemus, understand, this was a very religious man. This was when it says he's a Pharisee, we think of that today, and that has bad connotations, like, oh, that's a hypocrite. They're being a Pharisee. They're telling me one thing and doing something else. But at this time, the Pharisees, yes, they were hypocrites, but that connotation came later. But this time, the Pharisees were considered actually the most conservative and religious people of the day. They were the ones that knew the Bible. They studied it. They tried to keep the rules. They tried to follow it exactly. They ordered their life around what the Bible said. And so they were very religious. They knew the Old Testament scriptures. As a Jewish man here, part of Israel, Nicodemus was part of God's chosen people. He had a good heritage. He wasn't a pagan, as would be considered. He was religious, brought up knowing God, and he did his best to try to follow what the Bible said. He knew who Jesus was, or an idea that he was come from God. Excuse me. And he recognized that Jesus could only do miracles if he had God's power on him. But that's all he knew about Jesus. There was something missing in his knowledge and in his understanding of who Jesus was and what he needed as a religious man. And so as he comes to Jesus, Jesus responds to him in verse 3. Look at chapter 3 and verse 3. Jesus answered him and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Jesus cut right to the heart of the matter. He said, "Nicodemus, you're very religious. You know the Bible. You try to do what the Bible says, but something's missing. Something is missing." And Jesus said, "What's missing is you need to be born again." Now, Nicodemus had questions about it. If we were to read the rest of the passage here, or notice verse 4, he says, "How can a man be born when he is old?" So he has questions. He's confused. Is it, how can, you know, I'm an old man now. How can I be born again? What does that even mean? How does that make sense? And so the rest of the verses between verse 4 and verse 16 is Jesus's answer to Nicodemus about how that is possible. What does it mean to be born again? How can a person be born again? And that answer is summarized here in John chapter 3 and verse 16. Let's read that verse that we all know so well. The Bible says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Jesus summarizes his answer to Nicodemus in this verse, teaching us this one great truth, as you see on the slide here this morning, that God loves you. And that's what we're going to focus on here just for the next few minutes before our service ends, is this truth that God loves you personally and what that means for you. So let's look at this verse in John 3 and verse 16 and notice several truths about this. I want you to notice, first of all, with me, when it says God so loved the world, that's showing us that this is an emphatic love, that this is a great demonstration of love, that there is no greater love than this. God so loved the world. That's the emphasis here. But notice he describes it in several ways. Notice, first of all, that God's love is universal, meaning that it's for everybody, everywhere. As the Bible says here, "For God so loved the world." Now, that's not referring to the ground that we walk on and the earth and the water, the trees and all that. That's referring to all the people in the world. All the people, everywhere, at all times, no exceptions. God loves you personally, and he loves everyone everywhere. It is universal. A lot of times that word gets thrown around a lot, you know, oh, universal this, you know, universal basic income, universal health care, you know, whatever, however it's used. And even in those contexts, we mean well, but it's really not universal. There's still some limitations. You know, it's limited to certain people in a certain country or under a certain system or whatever. So it's not truly universal, even though we are using it to say it's for everybody. But here in the instance of God's love, it truly is universal for everybody, everywhere, at all times. God loves you personally. Now, the question is then, well, why does God love us? Is there something in us that makes God love us, or, you know, something valuable about us? Well, actually, there is. The Bible answers the question, why does God love us? Well, first of all, because he created us. But if we were to go into the very beginning of the Bible, we won't do that now for sake of time, but the very first book in the Bible, the very first chapter, Genesis chapter 1, the Bible tells us, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It goes on in the rest of that chapter and says that God created everything that we see, the sun, the moon, the stars, everything in our universe, the world that we live on, the grass, the trees, the plants, the water, everything around us. And the last thing that God created was he created mankind. And the Bible tells us that God created man in his own image, the Bible says. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." The Bible says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. So God created us, and He created every one of us in the image of God. That means that every person has value to God because He created you. There's no person that is more important to God, more valuable to God. We are all created equal. We are all created in the image of God. And in the image of God means that we are all important to God. God created us in His image, different from the animals in the animal kingdom, because He gave us the ability to have a personal relationship with Him. When God created you and me in His image, when God created Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, the very first man and woman in the Garden of Eden, God created them for the purpose to have a relationship with them. It's interesting, if we were to read in Genesis 1, after God created man in His image, man and woman in His image, one of the first things that God did was He talked with them. He talked with them. He showed them the garden that He had created for them, said, here's what you do. Here's how you take care of it. Here's what I expect. And it wasn't just rules and stuff, but the Bible says that God would walk in the cool of the garden, in the cool of the day. He would fellowship, talk with them, that He had a relationship with Adam and Eve. And that's why God created you and me, to have a personal relationship with Him. So God loves us simply for the fact because He created us. We are created in His image. And every one of us is valuable and important to God. Notice secondly, not only is God's love universal that we see in chapter 3, verse 16, but notice it says, for God so loved the world, that's His universal love for everyone. But notice the next phrase, that He gave His only begotten Son. God's love is universal, but also God's love is sacrificial. God proved His love for us by sending His Son Jesus to die on the cross for you and for me. This word love, we get a lot of ideas about love, and you ask 10 people about love, you'll probably get 15 different ideas and answers about it. You know, we think of it as an emotion, as a feeling, you know, something along those lines. And while that is an aspect of it, the word used for love right here actually speaks of something more than that. It's more than just a feeling. It's more than just caring for someone. But this is a love that does what is best for the person that you love. It does what is best for the one who is loved. So this is saying God was doing what is best for you and me because He loved us. So what does it mean that God gave His only begotten Son? And why did God make such a sacrifice for us in this way? Well, when it says He gave His only begotten Son, this is talking about Jesus. Jesus is God's Son, but He's also God at the same time. Jesus is fully God and fully man all at the same time. He was born in a manger. We celebrate that at Christmas. He lived a perfect, sinless life because He was God, but yet man at the same time. He lived a perfect, sinless life and then died on the cross in your place and mine and rose again the third day after He was crucified. We celebrate that at Easter, coming up here in just a few weeks. But this is what it means when God gave His Son for us. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8 in the Bible says, but God commendeth His love toward us. God demonstrated it. God proved His love toward us because while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16 tells us, hereby perceive we the love of God, or this is how we know God's love, because He laid down His life for us. What a great love. Sacrificial love that did what was best for us at great cost to Him. But the question is, well, why was this sacrifice needed? What demanded such a sacrifice that God would have to send His Son for us to die on the cross? Well, the Bible tells us it's because we're all sinners. Now, sin, we don't like to think of that as like, well, you know, I'm a pretty good person. I'm not as bad as, you know, someone else. Like, never been to jail, never done this, you know, never done. And that's not saying that we're as bad as we could ever be. That's not what it means. But sin is just simply anything that we do, anything that we think, or anything that we say that is against God's laws in the Bible. Anything that breaks God's laws in the Bible. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23 tells us, "For all have sinned, every one of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God." That means that I've sinned. That means that you've sinned. Every one of us have sinned. And that sin, because we have sinned, that sin separates us from God in that relationship that He wants to have with us. Remember we said back in the beginning, in the Garden of Eden, God created Adam and Eve to have that special relationship with Him, to have fellowship, to be able to walk and talk with them and have that fellowship. The Bible tells us in Genesis chapter 3 that Adam and Eve rebelled against God. They disobeyed what He had told them to do. The Bible calls that sin. And when they sinned, they were then separated from that relationship that they had with God. That fellowship was broken. It was as if a wall was put up between them and God that they could not get through anymore. They were separated because of their sin. And the Bible tells us that every person born since Adam and Eve is also a sinner. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, the Bible tells us that sin entered into the world by one man, speaking of Adam, and death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. In verse 19 of that same chapter later on, it says, by one's man's disobedience, Adam's disobedience, many were made sinners. All of us, excuse me, are sinners. And the reason that's a big deal, the reason the sin separates us from God is because God is holy, meaning that He is perfect without sin. The Bible says that He cannot even look upon sin. He's of purer eyes than to even look at sin. And God's holiness demands that anyone who is a sinner, anyone who sins, is separate from Him and cannot come to Him because of that sin. God's holiness, because He is holy, God's holiness demands that He must judge sin. This is not just a passive state that we're in, but this is a state, because God is holy, it demands His justice and His judgment on sin. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23 that the wages of sin, what we earn for our sin, what we deserve because of our sin, is death. That death there is speaking of eternal separation from God. Not just speaking of physical death, we all will die, but the Bible teaches us that there is life after death. And the punishment for our sin is eternal separation from God. Excuse me. In the lake of fire. That's the, when in John 3:16, where it says should not perish, that's what it's referring to, is that eternal death. In Romans 6:23, that is the death that is being referred to as well. But God made the sacrifice for us. He sent His Son because He knew that we are sinners. He knew that our sin must be judged, and He knew that we could never pay for our sins on our own. There's nothing that we could do to fix the situation. We've sinned. That separates us from God. There's nothing that we can do to tear down that wall of sin that separates us, or climb over it, or get around it. We're separated from God, and there's nothing that we can do. Matter of fact, the Bible tells us that the good things that we try to do, even the things that we think are good and right, the Bible tells us that all of our righteousnesses, those types of good things, coming to church, giving to charity, trying to be good, all those types of things, the Bible says, are as filthy rags in God's sight, meaning they don't have any value to fix our sin situation. Galatians chapter 2, another passage in Scripture, tells us that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. I mean, there's nothing that we can do to work for it, nothing we can do to earn God's love or God's favor. Our sin has separated us, and we cannot do anything to fix it. That is why it says, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Because God loves you and me so much that he sent his son Jesus to pay the penalty for our sins that we owe, because we could never do it. He paid the penalty for your sins and for mine, because we could not do it on our own. Matter of fact, if you look at the next verse in John chapter 3, notice verse 17. It says, "For God sent not his son into the world to condemn the world." God didn't send his son to condemn everyone. But it says that the world through him might be saved. That's why God sent Jesus into the world. That's why he sacrificed at great cost to him, gave his son Jesus to die on the cross for you and for me. Because we couldn't pay it. We owe a debt that we cannot pay. And so God sent his son Jesus to pay that debt for us. We've seen that God's love is universal. God's love is sacrificial. But notice, thirdly, God's love is accessible. Notice how the verse continues in John chapter 3, verse 16. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son," that's sacrificial, "that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." This means God's love is accessible. Anyone, anywhere, anytime can take part in God's love. It is available to you all the time. Now the question then is, well, how do we access it? How do we access it? If it's available, if it's accessible to me, God's made it available, how do I do that? How do I access God's love? The Bible tells us that it's accessible only by faith. It's by believing that Jesus died on the cross for you, in your place, for your sins. The idea of the word "believeth" here, whosoever believeth in him, is to put your faith and trust completely in what Jesus did. Not Jesus plus my works that I can do, not Jesus plus my church membership, not Jesus plus anything else, but it's completely and wholly on Jesus and what he did on the cross in your place. And illustrate it this way. We all exercised faith today when we came in and sat down on the chairs that we have, right? None of us doubted for a moment that, well, I'm not sure if those chairs can hold me up. In much the same way, when I sit in this chair, I'm sitting down, I'm trusting it completely to hold me up. Now, if I were to have doubts about it and say, I'm hanging on to the table here, it's like, okay, let's see. I'm sitting in the chair, right? But I'm not fully trusting it because I got my weight supported on the table here. I'm not trusting this chair, but I'm supported by something else. It's only when I fully let go, rest in the chair, that I'm trusting it. My faith, my trust is fully in this chair to support me and hold me up. And that's the same idea with trusting Christ for salvation. That it cannot be, yep, I'll put one foot in here and try Christ, but I'm going to hold on here just in case that doesn't work. No, the Bible says, believeth in him means to fully trust in Jesus. To stop hanging on to anything else. Stop trusting whatever else it may be that you're thinking might earn you forgiveness of sins. It's to let go of that completely and to place your full faith and trust in Jesus Christ and what he did for you. God's love is accessible through faith, and this means that there is no other way to access God's love. It is only by faith and only through Jesus Christ. Let me illustrate it this way. If you look at the screen here, we see the verse for us. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever," that's you and me, "whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." We all want to get from here, whosoever, that's you and me, we want to get from here to God's love and access God's love. The only way that we can is through his Son. That is the only way that we can access God's love for us. Jesus himself in John chapter 14 and verse 6 said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." God's love is accessible. It's available to you today, to anyone, anytime, anywhere. But you can only access it by faith, putting your faith and trust completely and only in Jesus Christ. So we've seen that God's love is universal. God's love is sacrificial. God's love is accessible. But notice the last phrase here. God's love is reliable. Notice the last part of verse 16. It says that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That is a direct promise from God. A 100% guarantee that if you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, what he did for you on the cross of Calvary, you will not perish. You will have everlasting life. And we all like guarantees. We like reliability. You know, if you shop for a vehicle, you drive a vehicle, you know how important reliability is. And that's usually one of the first things you look for when you're shopping for a vehicle, is you want something reliable, dependable. But even the most reliable vehicle, whatever that may be, there's going to come a time where you're going to be stranded in it. It's going to let you down. Something's going to happen sometime, but not with God. Not with God. He is 100% reliable in everything and in every way. And in this promise that he gives, whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. The Bible tells us in a different place. It says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. A direct promise from God. God's love is reliable. It is dependable. And you can avoid the penalty for your sins by trusting in Jesus Christ completely. Believing that he died in your place to pay for your sins that you could never pay for, so that you would not perish, but have everlasting life. So we've seen that God's love is universal. God's love is sacrificial. It's accessible to all, and it's reliable. But there's one last point I need to leave us with today, is this, that God's love requires a personal decision. It's not a decision that I can make for anyone. It's not a decision that a church can make for someone. It's not a decision that your family can make for you. It's a decision that you have to make yourself, that you must decide to trust in Jesus Christ and in him alone for your salvation and forgiveness of sins. Look down at the next verse in our passage, and then we'll be done with this. In John chapter 3, verse 18, it says, "He that believeth on him is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." It comes down to a choice, to believe or not to believe. And God gives us very clearly what the outcomes of both those decisions are. The one who believes is not condemned, the Bible says. He will get everlasting life. But the Bible says the one who doesn't believe, we're already condemned because we're sinners. We owe that penalty for our sins. We are in that dangerous situation that choosing to not believe doesn't exclude us from the consequences. We're going to suffer them, but we have a choice to make. It's a personal choice that every person has to make, whether you're a young person, whether you consider yourself an older person, or anywhere in between, it doesn't matter. Every person can make the decision to trust Jesus Christ as their Savior. It's a decision that everyone must make. We'll close with this illustration. We probably all remember back in February on the 15th that the MSC Baltic 3 made the news here when it ran aground just outside of Lark Harbor. And that was in the news for quite a while, and it was a pretty intense rescue mission as the search and rescue, the 103 search and rescue from Gander was deployed, Canadian Coast Guard, the Bay of Islands search and rescue, multiple agencies responded. There were some injuries on there, and the ship was in distress. The crew was in danger, and it was tremendous rescue effort. And again, my hat goes off to all those who work in search and rescue, first responders. They do a job that none of us want to do, but it's very much a needed job. And so my hat goes off to them, very much grateful for their work that they did. But as you see, the helicopter, the Cormorant there, was deployed to lift the crew members off the deck of that ship. It was grounded, it was being battered by the waves, and the rescue mission was there. Now, this has a good ending because all the crew was rescued. They were all removed, all 20 crew, even those with injuries. They were all gotten to safety, treated, and everything is fine. But think about it with me this way for a moment. The crew was in danger. They knew it. They issued the emergency call, the Mayday call. The rescue efforts were deployed. The 103, the Canadian Coast Guard, all these agencies were deployed to save them. The rescue was available there, but what had to happen for those crew members to get to safety? They had to accept the help that was being offered them. The helicopter there hovered. They lowered the basket. They were ready to raise them to safety, but the crew members had to accept. What would have happened if they said, "Well, no, I'm okay. I'm good where I am." They would have stayed on that ship, and who knows what would have happened. We've seen it get battered by the waves and the ice in the days that have followed. But they had to accept the help that was offered. They had to accept the rescue. Everything was done that needed to be done for them to be rescued. But they had to reach up and take it. And when they did, then they were lifted to safety and taken off, and they were rescued. And in the same way, God has done everything that is needed for the rescue and salvation of your soul. He sent His own Son to die on the cross to pay the penalty that you could not pay. His love is accessible. He says, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." God has done everything possible to make salvation and forgiveness of sins available and accessible to you. But it's up to you what you do with it. Will you today, if you have not, will you trust Christ and accept His forgiveness of sins and be saved today? Let's bow for prayer.